This is the last Sunday before Christmas. And beginning, I would like to just make a statement here. Luke was a unique historian. He was given the privilege to record the greatest announcement in human history. Matthew, Mark, and John do not record it. Only Luke places us into this point of history that changed the world. Without this announcement, humanity would be lost, God would not be glorified, and death would reign unhindered. The first announcement that John would be a great prophet, we call him John the Baptist. The first announcement, he would be a great prophet, and John was to call people to repentance. All of that would not have mattered without this announcement, because people could have repented, but they wouldn't have been saved. He'd still be lost. This could arguably be the focal point of all human history. Other places you can say, yes, this might be this place here. What God announced through Gabriel to Mary was the only way mankind could have hope. The only way sins could be paid for, and the only way for death to be conquered. It is an appropriate passage to consider on this last Sunday of before Christmas, which is the first coming of, we celebrate the coming, the first advent or the first coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, this is, I think everybody knows this, December 25th, it was not the day that Jesus was born. It's just the day we picked to focus on it. Some argue, and I kind of think it was the day that the Magi showed up when Jesus was about a year or so old, a year and a half old. But either way, we celebrate this first coming on this day every year. And as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we have seen that he's a careful historian, recall in those first, four or five verses, he says, I have gathered the facts, I have from eyewitnesses, you know, his account is facts from history, who was reigning, who was king, all of these things. He'll say in chapter 2, who was the governor of Syria, and all of these things, to put things into a historical context, and to give us these eyewitness accounts. Luke, I think, had this time in Caesarea and Judea while Paul was in Caesarea for 2 years to gather this data and then write it for Theophilus. He's a careful historian. We've seen that. We saw how the first announcement came during the reign of this illegitimate king called Herod, while all Israel, the rest of Israel too, was under Roman rule. That whole region was under the Roman Empire. That first announcement broke 400 years of silence, and a prophetic silence, and it came to an elderly priest named Zacharias, who, in spite of, it just still gets me, but we're like this. People are like this, beloved. In spite of being a priest in the holy place, doing what God wants him to do, in spite of seeing an angel there, he still doubted. He still didn't believe. He still asked for a sign, and he got one. Silence for 9 or 10 months. That first announcement, though, set the stage for this greatest announcement. And as we look through these verses, we'll consider the setting, the time, the place, the people, and that kind of orient ourselves. And then we will go through the message that is given and the response to the message. And always remember that we're not just telling Bible stories here. We are walking through this. This is the historical account of the events upon which our doctrines rest. Our doctrines are not just philosophies brought up from this is the way I think things should be. These are things that God has done. These are things that God has spoken. And this is where we compile the body of truth that we believe. We call the faith. There are three principles or truths also through here that I'd like you to kind of catch if you want to have a takeaway. And you watch through this passage, watch for three things. Hopefully I'll point them out as we go and repeat them at the end for some application. They're not completely in order, but watch for these three things. The similarity of Mary to every believer. Things that were true for her, and should be things that are true for us, and some other things that are true for her that should be true for us. Well, she sets a good example of things, but she's also like us, and we'll go through that. I want you to also watch for, and this is essential, and this focuses on the sovereign hand of God. The sovereignty of God over all these events. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, I've got it written down here later on, but let's put it this way. If God is truly sovereign, there is not one molecule, not one atom in all of the created universe that is out of his control. Nothing is out of God's control. Okay, God, the short version, God never says oops. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Oh, shoot, now what do we do? We were talking about earlier in the Bible class this morning about the Star of Bethlehem, and they've taken computer programs and taken it back and say that this is probably what it was. But the key thing is that they'd seen his star in the east, they saw these things, and that the stars were given for signs and for seasons. And the speaker made the point that when God flung the universe into existence, when he said, let there be, those stars were in the order they were going to be in the position, so that when Christ was born, they'd be right there. So the birth of Christ was not an afterthought. It was there and planned before the beginning of the creation of the world. In other words, it was not, as I shared with the Bible class earlier, it was not that God created the world and said, oh, this will be wonderful, and then somebody fooled him and man sinned, and now God has to adjust and has to change things, and God, because man sinned, God had to come up with some kind of plan, and then he threw together this idea of sending his son. No, this was from the beginning, God's sovereign hand over everything. Keep that in mind. Also, something that you'll see, and I wish I need to buy a book on eloquence. I would want to draw, just think eloquently when I speak, I guess, because I can't give it its due. The other point you take away is the supremacy of Christ. Who this is that is going to be born. Well, let's walk into this. You got your Bibles open, I hope, to Luke 1, 26 to 38. And first we have the setting. Look at verse 26, he says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. We're talking about the places. There are two locations to note in this verse. Did you get the first one? Gabriel comes from where? The first location, he comes from heaven. I would like to, he was sent from God. Remember, this is the Gabriel from, I think it's verse 18, or I've got it written here. Anyway, this is the Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, he told Zacharias. His dwelling place was in the immediate vicinity of God. This was another announcement straight from the mind of God to man with no alterations. First place, heaven. Second place, mine says, a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Well, the Greek word for city is polis. And that's what it says here. But the idea of a Greek city is much different than our idea. It was any place that had a population rather than out anywhere else, where the polis, where the people lived. Like politics, it's people ticks. Wait, never mind. Don't take that anywhere. But here, Nazareth in the day in this 432 or 1 BC, somewhere in this area, Nazareth was a town of about 200 to 400 observant Jewish people. And what I mean by observant, it was religiously observant Jews who lived in relative obscurity. 200 to 400 people, it's a town in the Roman jurisdiction of Galilee. Interestingly, 30 years earlier, Herod, who is now the king in Judea, Herod had been overseeing that when he, before he went to Rome in about 37 BC. But this is in Galilee, about 12 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was a little town set on a hillside, and it was not, it was near, but not on any trade routes. It was sort of a obscure, backwater, little, quiet Jewish, we call it a village, I think. This is the place. Nondescript, little, small town. Oh, except Matthew, if you look in Matthew's account, he says it was had the right name, though. We'll see that when we get into Matthew, or you can look at it. In, he says that it was called, he was born, he was not born, but the announcement came, and he grew up in Nazareth so that he would be fulfill the prophecy that he shall be a Nazarene. Nazir, we don't get into where it comes from, but the cutting of the hair and somebody dedicated to God and all of that. That's the place, a little town called Nazareth. Jewish people who were carried on the traditions of Jewish marriage, of circumcision, of a Sabbath gathering, and attending the feasts in Jerusalem. We see all of that. Jesus spoke at their synagogue on a Sabbath later on. Jesus and his parents went to the feasts in Jerusalem with the caravan of people from Nazareth, and they circumcised. They did all the traditional Jewish things, but in a quiet, obscure place that this took place. The time is, well, probably between 5 to 1 BC, depending on your chronologies. It could be called the 33rd or so year of Herod's rule, since he became king of Judea. It was also Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. How do we know when he says the sixth month there in verse 26? There are two things. What we read earlier, it says she is now in her sixth month in verse 36. But before then, up in verse 24, she became pregnant and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, and in the context, the sixth month of her pregnancy, that's what the context reads. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so we have maybe the 33rd year of Herod's rule, the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, probably the 12th to the 13th year of Mary's life. Their young girls were given in marriage and betrothed 12, 13, 14 years of age, probably is all her age was. It was also, though, interestingly, can't spend a lot of time in it, but it was probably, well, it was, not probably, it was somewhere in the middle of Daniel's 64th week, if you do the math. What do we mean by that? Well, if you would like, turn back to Daniel chapter 9. And he has prayed in the first part of chapter 9, realizing that God had said, you'll be in Babylon for 70 years, and he calls out to God. He says, God, answer us. You said you'd rescue us, take us out of this. And he gets a response in verse 20. I love verse 19. If you want to pray, how's this for emotion in prayer? Verse 19, Daniel 9, 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking, this is verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction, talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. And at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. And then verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed, or 70 literally, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, Well, so you are to know and discern, verse 25, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, by the way, we know when that was. We can go back in time. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 and 2 is 9, so 69 weeks, 69 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So he's saying, from the time when Cyrus issues this decree to let you go back, there will be 483 years, and then Messiah will come. And we won't go into all of it, but if you look up the chronology of this, it's very, very likely that that was even to the day when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. So you take, that's 483 years. You go back about 33 years, if you will, to be 450. That's right in the middle of Daniel, of 64 of these sevens. Did I say that right? 64 of these sevens. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was not God's reaction to something. This was God's plan all along. Remember the sovereignty of God. So this announcement came in God's time. He was not reacting to conditions, but he was fulfilling his word. Back to Luke chapter 1. So we have the time, the place, and the time, exactly God's time. We know Mary's young. We know Elizabeth is expecting a child. We know Herod's on the throne. And there are three persons involved in this scenario here. The first is Gabriel, and we know him. He appears as a man, but is an angel. Angels, by the way, beloved, when they come to people in the Bible, they, no matter what the paintings say, they don't have a halo and they don't have wings. And at least the Bible doesn't talk about that. The only angels that have wings are the seraphim. It appears in Isaiah chapter 6, for instance. And some have, but some of them are just men, just appear as men. You can, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 13, was it be hospitable to everyone? Because some have entertained angels unaware. Well, this man, Gabriel, walks into this house. We'll get to that in a minute. There's our first person. The other two people that Luke mentions are significant. Verse 27. We finished verse 26, now verse 27. Gabriel came to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We have two named people here. Joseph is the first one named, and he is identified as of the descendants of David. And we find from Matthew, he did that research, and Joseph was in the direct lineage through King Solomon back down to David. So he was a legitimate heir to the throne of David. Well, there's an interesting, one of the kings from Solomon's line was Jeconiah, and because of his sinfulness, God said, you will never have one of your seed or one of your descendants on the throne. Well, how could this be? Well, Jesus wasn't through Jeconiah. We'll find out later he was through one of David's other sons, Nathan. And he was by line in lineage and bloodline legitimate for the throne of David. But when Joseph adopts Jesus, he becomes the legitimate legal heir for the throne. So even though it's not a descendant of Jeconiah, it is a descendant of David. Jesus will legally be and genetically, if you will, be qualified to sit on David's throne. Well, that's Joseph right now. The second person is Mary. She had a common name, probably named after Moses' sister, Miriam. She was a virgin. Though the word for virgin, by the way, in the Greek is neat. It's Parthenon. So, yeah. So you'll look that up. But it's interesting. But it could mean young girl. And some people say, well, in Isaiah's prophecy, it says a young girl will conceive, and it's not the virgin birth. Well, here, Matthew, you look in the Gospels, Matthew relates this, says, no, that prophecy was about her, and she was not just a young girl, she was a virgin. And how do we know that? Because she says, how do I know? Because I'm a virgin. She was not, she was a virgin. She was not anything, not just a young girl. That's in verse 34. Customarily, for her age, she was to be married or engaged, betrothed, at the age of 12, 13, 14 at the latest. So this was probably a 12-year-old young lady promised to Joseph. She was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. This is probably Joseph, Jewish tradition, at least one of the quotes from one of the rabbis was, marry your son before he's 20 while you still have your hand on his neck. You know, but, so perhaps he was older, but Joseph could easily have been 19 or 20 years of age. And here they were all but married, they were betrothed. Jewish tradition, Jewish marriage was an engagement period, a betrothal period of 1 year. And during this year, they would promise to each other, and they would spend a year waiting to come together in the marriage ceremony and become husband and wife in that way. But here, that year was spent with Joseph preparing a home and Mary proving her purity. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And this is where we find Mary. And then look at verse 28, excuse me. He says, this Gabriel was sent from God to the city. And verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, by the way, there's every indication that she's the only person in the house. He just comes in. He doesn't appear out of nowhere, but he walks in the house and he says basically, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. That's how it's translated. We could literally translate it, grace to you, graced one. The Lord is on your side. Because the greetings is just the word charis, and the one that says favored one is graced one. One who has been graced by God. By the way, this is... it does not mean, as some people said, remember what they call the Ave Maria. Ave Maria, Hail Mary, full of grace. This is not, this is a heretical teaching that Mary possesses grace. And Gabriel was saying, you are full of grace, and that you are the dispenser of grace to people. No, she was just like us. She was a recipient of God's grace. Now, if you're a recipient of grace, how much of that did you deserve? Answer, nothing. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. So Mary was a sinner just like us, a young girl, but she had grace bestowed upon her. And we'll look at that here in just a moment, too. It's the same word, graced one. The grace was freely bestowed. It's the same word Paul will use in Ephesians 1:6, and we'll look at that in a minute. Now, in verse 29, how does she respond to this, greeting? This is just the first part of the message. Hail, favored one, or greetings, favored one, grace, graced one, the Lord is with you. Not pros, but meta, which means at your side. The Lord is at your side. He's with you. God is on your side. Wow. And Mary, of course, having a strange man walk into her house and speak directly to her, screams, runs out, waving her hands, right? You see what Mary does? Well, first thing is, she's very shaken. It says in verse 29, but she was very perplexed at this statement. That word perplexed is the same word that's used for Zacharias, but it's intensified. If Zacharias was shaken, Mary was extremely shaken. And I can understand, here's a man, I'm a girl. If he comes into the house, there's nobody else there, and he says this, but she doesn't panic. She is afraid, because otherwise Gabriel wouldn't have said, don't be afraid. But look what Mary does. This is a good example for us. She was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. You see what she did? She listened and she thought about it. She wasn't reacting. She was absorbing it. What does that mean? She was shaken, but she was a thinker. By the way, spoiler alert, Christians, you're supposed to be thinkers. Just thought you'd like to know that. Okay. Just like Mary. And she's rattled, and she's, what is this? Why is he saying this? What is he saying to me? What is he doing here? Look at how Gabriel responds. Here are two similarities. I want to give this to you first. The two similarities of Mary. First, she was a recipient of God's grace, and so are we. And as I said, I'd read Ephesians 1:6 to you. Paul uses this same word when he talks about our salvation, about how God, he says, God predestined us, this is verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, not according to the merit that we gained, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed, same word, on us in the beloved. Grace, Mary was a recipient of grace. It poured right over her. Secondly, neither she nor us deserve anything from God. He did not choose her because she was special or better. He chose a humble, believing descendant of David who was marrying a descendant of David. The second thing I'd like you to see is instead of reacting with emotion, she absorbed and thought about what she heard. It's a good habit as you read God's word. Here's the promise. Gabriel sees her fear. And it's an interesting way of reassuring thing. He says, what does he say in verse 30? Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Why would that calm her? Don't be afraid. Well, that's nice. Mary, you know my name. Yeah, I sure do. God has favored you. You have found, this is reassuring, he's saying literally, you have found grace with God. Not you are full of grace. God has decided to bestow his grace upon you. Give you something that was undeserved. And then comes the promise. Look at verses 31 through 33. This is where I'd love to, you know, dip into a batch of eloquence and pour it over myself. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Just note these things, please, at least of this promise. One, you will have a son. Mary, I'm telling you, you're going to have a baby. Okay? Secondly, you're going to name him Yeshua. That's from Yahweh Shua. Yahweh Jehovah, Yahweh saves. Or Yahweh is salvation. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him after Joshua, who followed Moses. But he's going to be named Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Third, he will be a son, and so of the same essence as the Most High. Look at this. In your womb, bear a son, you'll name him Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great. Just, by the way, he told Zacharias that John would be great in the sight of God. Jesus, there's no qualification, he's just great. He is great and will be called the Son of El Elyon, the Most High. That's the Hebrew translation of the Greek word here. This is a great high title of God, of Yahweh, the Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. He will be the Son of God Most High. He will share in the same essence as God Most High. Here's another thing. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Wait a minute. You're telling me he's deity. He's God Most High. He's part of God Most High. Yes. Well, wait a minute. His father's David. How do we do that? You know what we've got here? We've got the God-man. We have Jesus, who is God and man. This one coming is going to be all God, all man. Qualified to sit on the throne of David, qualified to sit with his at the right hand of his Father on high. Nothing else like that. Well, and verse 5, as God-man, he will rule forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. All of these things, by the way, we read just, here's part one of the Old Testament is just full of these prophecies. We read this morning to call us to worship. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's just what Gabriel was telling her. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The next part is the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, but that's later on in the passage. Well, this is just wondrous. There, you could say, there is coming through you, Mary, the only ever God-man. That means he will be sinless and of infinite essence while being a man and subject to all the temptations of humanity. There has been, nor will there ever be again, such a one that can stand for men before God and stand as God before men. Only he would qualify to pay for the sins of many. Only he would qualify to sit on David's throne and fulfill all the prophecies. Only he would be able to rule forever. That is the greatest announcement ever. The timing, the identity of Jesus' parents was in God's sovereign choice. The one he would send would hold supremacy over all things. This is before, during, and after the coming of Jesus. Paul describes Jesus this way. We've heard it before in Colossians 1. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Pre-existence of Christ. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This is Colossians 1:16. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. 17, he is before all things, the supremacy of Christ. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. So here it is, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, Gabriel said, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What is going to be born of you, Mary, is going to be this person who is the God-man. Deity and humanity. Was it Wesley wrote, Charles Wesley? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Well, if Mary were Zacharias, she'd say, yeah, right. She didn't. The response is really important. Mary responds to this great announcement with a question like Zacharias, but there's a difference in the questions, and it's hard to see it maybe in the English. Let me read them to you as a literal translation from the Greek words. In Luke 1:18, Zacharias, he hears that he's going to have a son when he shouldn't, his wife and he are too old to have kids. He hears, and he says this, literally, according to what do I know this? What he's saying to that angel is tantamount, I need a sign. I know you've just appeared out of nowhere. You're in the temple. It's kind of, but I still don't get that. But he says, according to what do I know this? I need a sign. Mary doesn't ask that. Gabriel, by the way, called Zacharias' response unbelief. He never says anything like that to Mary. Mary literally is saying, it's kind of funny in Greek, the Greek word order is like this. How to be this? No man I have, or no. Or she was saying, how will this happen? Or how will I go about this since I'm not married? okay, it's okay, but how do I don't get it. It wasn't disbelief, it was perplexity. She knew what was happening, how am I going to have a child? I'm a virgin. Gabriel gives her a description. This is, look at verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And you only see that a couple places. One where a shadow comes upon somebody in Acts 5, I think it is. Or when in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it is prophesied, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's the idea that God is going to, it would be the sovereign hand of God coming upon her and overmastering her. All God's doing. Okay? And then he says this. And the power, the dunamis, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Oh, that's right. The overshadowing was in Acts. But the only other place that word is used, it's been used in, I think, in Mark and Matthew and in Luke about the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud overshadowed them, enveloped them. And that's probably a good word. Gabriel is saying, the Holy Spirit is going to take control of you, and he's going to envelop you in my power. We have no idea if it was a physical experience for Mary or anything like that, but this was obviously and evidently two things: a powerful act of God, a creative act of God, and it was only of God. It wasn't, well, Mary, if you just help me out here, you got to do this and do three of these and two of those, and then I'll do this, and together we'll work this out and we'll get Jesus. Mary, this is going to happen. I am sovereign. It doesn't depend on you, Mary. It's not because you're a perfect person or you're any better than anyone else. You are a sinner. But God has decided to bestow grace upon you, and you are favored by God. You are going to receive a tremendous blessing and honor. Not that you deserve it, because otherwise it wouldn't be grace. And the power of the Most High, El Elyon, will overshadow you, envelop you like the Mount of Transfiguration cloud. And that's going to happen. Something's going to happen there, because and that overshadowing of the power of God is going to produce something. And it's literally the birthing, the Holy One. So that's why they call it the Holy Child. The born holy thing, if you will. The born Holy One will be called the Son of God. This is a wondrous combining of Mary's seed, which is weird anyway, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the prophecy was a woman's seed. No man involved. A woman would bring forth a child who would crush the head of Satan. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This was the first beginning in Galatians, I think it's 3, Paul talks about through Abraham's seed, one seed, and that was this Christ, this Jesus who would be born, and the second person of the Trinity becomes the God-man, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, eternally existing with the Father in heaven, does not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but lets it go and humbles himself and takes on the form of a bondservant, and being found in appearance and likeness as a man, humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God became God-man. That's why he will be called the Son of God. You remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I'll read it to you. Jesus says, I've accomplished the work, I'm returning to you. It's as though he's already died and risen again. But that's Luke 17. We want John 17. He says this. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And verse 5, now, Father. But anyway, if you have anybody who doubts the deity of Jesus Christ, this is a great verse. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You look back in Isaiah and God says, I'm God. I'll share my glory with no one. But Jesus always shared his Father's glory until he gave it up to come here. The expression, the full expression of who he was. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is what would happen. 100% God, 100% man. And he would be calling God his Father. Which is you look in John 5:18, the Jews considered that blasphemy. When Jesus said, God is my Father, they understood. You know what he was saying? They knew what he was saying. He was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They knew that. That's why when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, they picked up rocks to throw at him. This was what was going to happen to Mary. This is the key, by the way, to our theology. It's the key to the doctrine of salvation. It's called, as a matter of fact, I think this is what, didn't use the same term, but this is what Calvin called the hinge upon which our faith turns. It's called it's a doctrine of imputation, basically. Imputed righteousness is the big one, I guess, in that sense. You remember we talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is this, and it's by grace through faith. It's not any works that we do. Salvation is this. Jesus came and lived the life of a human being perfectly without sin, gaining not only his own gaining his own righteousness, that is what is required of each one of us to be in the presence of God. Jesus' righteousness is there. What he gained as a human being as he lived and because of who he is. And we, as sinners, have sinned and deserve death. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and he died on the cross and paid for those sins. And as a result of our faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's grace. You don't earn grace. You don't earn salvation. It's imputed to you by grace through faith. In Christ alone. Those are three of the five solas of the Reformation, aren't they? Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Gratia is first. By grace alone, through faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. And we get that from sola scriptura, scripture alone. And it's all to sola Deo gloria. Soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, this was the announcement. This magnificent, the supremacy of Christ, the sovereignty of God. Gabriel reinforces this overwhelming proclamation with the fact that Elizabeth, her cousin, is expecting a child in her old age. And he completes a statement this way. All of this is going to happen. Even Elizabeth is going to have a child and she's in her 70s or whatever. For nothing will be impossible for God. By the way, beloved, that's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Again, the things that God cannot do, like sin, but anything that God determines to do, he can and will do. If he wants to do it, he will do it. There is no wringing of hands in heaven. You know what I mean? God isn't up there watching us going, oh no, what do I do? I sure hope they make the right decision. He's done it. He is sovereign. If you don't have a sovereign God, you don't have God. Okay, anything that can abrate or can abridge the sovereignty of God becomes God. That's why, by the way, this is often. I think it's up to me. I actually heard secondhand, but he said at a conference, a man said, when a person comes to the point of choosing to be saved, God sets his sovereignty aside and lets them choose. At that point, God is not God. He's always God. And he isn't just lucky that people choose him. He chooses us. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, Philippians 1:29, but to suffer for his sake. That's another thing. Okay. Wow. Overwhelming. How does Mary respond? Mary's a thinker. Remember? She was perplexed, but wondering, what is all of this? She's a logical thinker. She thinks through this. She absorbs. She's taking it all in as best she can. By the way, and this is to take this in the moments that all of this took, and considering her age, this is remarkable. She takes it all in as a 12 or 13 year old girl, and her mind is working. She says, how do I do this? I'm a virgin. Oh, it's okay. God's going to do it. Okay. Takes it all in. She's going to be carrying a child, and does she have any qualms about this? If she's a thinker, she probably should. And these things may have occurred to her. She is betrothed to Joseph. Joseph is preparing a place for her. And they are not to come together until they're married. And now she's going to be carrying a child. She is stepping into at least great shame in her community. I see, you're expecting a child. Hey, you're not married. Oh, I know, but this angel came and told me. Right. She's going to be disbelieved. She still is to this day. She said, it's going to cost me. Well, she didn't say. It must have occurred to her, this is going to cost shame and ridicule. And perhaps, if a betrothal was broken off, it was a divorce, basically. The only thing that broke a betrothal was divorce or death. That's why Matthew will say Joseph, trying to do the right thing, was going to divorce her. He's going to put her away quietly. He didn't know yet, but she took on that. She was saying, I may live my life disgraced and single because of what God is doing to me. People will want to kill me, perhaps. I know I won't die because I'm going to have a baby and the child's going to be born. I won't die until after the child is born, but maybe my life's at stake here. But God has told me what he wants me to do, what he wants to be done, how he wants to use me. How do I respond? She says this, verse 38, look, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word, whatever you want. By the way, the word bond slave is not bond slave, it's slave. I'm owned by you, God. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll be wherever you want me to be. Whatever you want me to be, I'll go wherever you want me to go. That's the example of Mary that we can take. We're like Mary in that we're recipients of grace. We should be like Mary in this attitude of submission, compliance, obedience, however you want to call it, of Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be. You know, that's why Paul would write to the Philippians, says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. If you look in the context, it's grumbling or complaining against God. As you are working out your salvation, he's at work within you. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Verse 14, he says, and do all that without grumbling or complaining. Be holy and blameless children above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. That I would encourage us to do. She did not hesitate to accept God's dealing and his will for her life. She complied with the will of God. And I said earlier we should take at least three things away from this passage. The similarity of Mary to what is and what should be true for every believer. What is true, we're recipients of grace. What should be true is responding to his direction. We take away also the sovereignty of God from all these events and absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. So take this example. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. This was a commitment to obey without complaining and with a compliant spirit. And you can do that because you can trust the one directing you. The sovereignty of God. He is all wise, all loving, and all holy. He is also all-powerful. What he declares, he brings to pass. You need not worry or fear, no matter the circumstances. He has proven his love for you by showering grace upon you like he did Mary. We have all been, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You have Christ. As Paul said in Colossians, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one whose name is above every name. That ties with the two other things to take away. God is sovereign. He's in control of every atom there is in the universe. He is faithful and powerful. Indeed, if God is faithful and powerful, you can live by faith. Faith needs to rest in and feed on the Lord of your life, Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is your life. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll be like him. We'll be revealed with him. Take this again. Remember this. This is you, beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God, deity, who gave himself humanity because he died on the cross for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. I'm his. Behold, the slave of the Lord, be it done to me as you have said. So where do we need to begin? We need to be trusting and obeying like Mary would be. That would be a good start. Remembering, pondering like she did, and acting upon the fact that God is always in control, that will foster peace in your heart. Rejoicing in and serving and worshiping Jesus as your absolute Lord makes sense. These are things that we should do. I just, as we close, my desire is for all of us to begin to live out these qualities, taking the example of the compliant servant, trusting in a sovereign God, serving a supreme Savior. And that will bring us, perhaps, to look more and more like Jesus Christ. What a great way to have this Christmas season conclude, to do that. So will you find, as where the Lord would deal in your heart, where you need to be more like Christ, where you're not trusting him, and he's sovereign, where you're not compliant because you want your will, not his will, or whether Jesus is not the all of your life. He's only compartmentalized over here instead of, he is my life. And no matter the cost, just like with Mary. And we can then honor him with the grace, because of the grace with which he's graced us, we can respond in this kind of honor to him. Well, as we close now this morning, just be thinking of where you stand with the Lord Jesus. And we're going to sing, How Great Our Joy. Joy, joy, joy. And just respond and rejoice in that. But let's close in prayer and let you consider where the Lord would have you respond to all of this.